Bibles to Romans chapter 15, please. Romans chapter 15. And we started, we worked our way through verse 7 last week, sorry. Worked our way through verse 7. As you know, we are going through the book of Romans in what is called an expository fashion, meaning we are going verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Excited to do this. Like I mentioned last week, I'll mention to you again, we are nearing the conclusion of Romans. I think this month we will conclude. I say I think because sometimes things get away from us, and we want to also let the Holy Spirit decide when that will be, but I believe we'll be done this month. And we have, of course, the Thanksgiving and the holidays and some things like that. There are a few messages that the Lord has laid on my heart that I want to bring to you. In regards to missions and some other things. And then in the new year, we will begin a study on the life of Christ, where we will go chronologically through the Gospels and take a chronological look at the Gospels and follow the path that Christ walked. And I think it will be very enriching for us in a great way. It's been a great study for me personally over the last several months as I've been looking through that and studying through that. So hope that would be encouragement to you. A couple of you have asked me about recommendations for chronological Bibles. I heard it on Friday night at RU, and someone asked me here this morning. And so before we get to that point, I'll send out maybe some recommendations on some good chronological Bibles that you might want to pick up for that study. Maybe they're good Christmas presents or something like that. I don't know, but I'll make some recommendations. All right, this morning's main verse that we'll be looking at specifically is Romans 15 and verse 13. It's there on the screen. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Let's pray. Father, please help us. We ask for that power of the Holy Spirit that we have just read about. Pray that it would not just be something we read, but that something we come to know this morning. Pray for your help in that. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, really give us the summary of the topic of chapter 14 and the beginning of 15, which is all about unity. It's the unity of the body. And Paul brings up a couple of issues that were divisive issues during the time of this Roman church here in the first century. He talks about the honoring of holy days, which would have been a Jewish practice, or the eating of meats, which would have been a Gentile practice. And so he uses both of those things. He says that the weak are those who are stumbling on those things, who are participating in those things, who have not fully come to understand and embrace the liberty that we have in Christ. But the strong are not to judge them, right? He says, rather than judging others, we should judge ourselves. Are we walking charitably towards one another? We looked at that last week. Verse 7 of chapter 15, he concludes this topic, and he says, "Wherefore, receive ye one another," meaning embrace, come into fellowship, have no division among you. Rather, be in unity one with another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And as Christ received us, brings glory to God, so when we receive one another and walk and live in love one toward another, do we bring glory to God. And we talked about that being our chief purpose, right? And not only as individuals, but also as the body here. And this next portion of Scripture, this verses 8 to 13, I would almost say was like a P.S. on this subject, right? A little postscript. You ever see that? Finish a letter, then at the end of it you say, P.S. Maybe it's an additional thought. Maybe it's this last thing I want to add on to it. And that's what Paul is doing here. It's not necessarily directly connected to this idea, but it is connected to this idea of unity. And so while he summarizes this whole topic in verse 7 there, in verse 8 and specifically in verse 13, he sort of wraps this up. Let me read these verses. I'll explain to you what they are, but we're really going to focus this morning on verse 13. He says now, in verse 8, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus Christ came to the circumcision, the Jews, right? Came to the Jews, and it was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus came first to the Jew, verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He didn't come just for the Jews. He came for the Jews and the Gentiles, for the whole world, right? And so here he expands upon this. In the congregation at Rome, there were Jews, obviously, and there were Gentiles, these two different groups. Paul's addressing both of them. Jesus Christ came for you all, okay? He says in verse 9, as it is written, meaning a reference now to the Old Testament passage, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's a reference from the Old Testament of a prophetic coming of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. Verse 10, and again he saith, another reference, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Paul is bringing up now several instances where in the Old Testament, which, remember, the Jews consider the Old Testament their Bible. So when speaking to a Jew, as Paul was here trying to address the Jewish members of the congregation, for authority, he's going to use the Old Testament. So he pulls out these references of the Old Testament, saying even in the Old Testament, there was prophecy to Jesus Christ coming to be the Messiah for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He's doing that to bolster their faith. Now, this letter to Rome would have been written within the period, the time period, not the exact time, but within a few years of the Jerusalem Council. And one of the first councils of elders and apostles together was to determine, did Jesus come just for the Jew, or did he come for the Gentile also? And they met together, and they had to think about it, and they had to pray and ask the Holy Spirit. And Peter came and said, no, the Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles. I saw it. I was there. I witnessed it, right? The Jews are going, we thought this was just for us, right? Missing the whole point, missing even these references in the Old Testament. And so here, Paul makes that final point. So P.S., by the way, guys, this has been prophesied. This is an important thing. But then he brings this to conclusion in verse 13. And I'm going to use verse 13, not because this is our last message on Romans, but I think verse 13 is a summary, a conclusionary statement on the entire book of Romans. If you could compile the book of Romans into one verse, I think this is as close as you could possibly get. Paul now has a whole other chapter in which he adds many P.S., 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 right? References people, which we'll talk about. But I think that this is sort of a conclusionary verse, not just of this topic, but of the entire book. And it's a prayer. It's Paul praying. Let me read it again. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He says, now that we've put this issue to rest, I hope, I pray. When Paul says now, we would say in this context, we would say, I pray that the God of hope will fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Rome, and it's Paul's prayer for Hill Village Bible Church. It's our prayer for our church, that we would, in our faith and in our believing, be filled with all joy and all peace, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the God of hope. The Holy Spirit, who is the God of hope. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? Let me break down these three phrases, joy and peace and hope. Those are the three things I'm going to focus on. And we want to be a church that is filled with joy, a church that is filled with peace, a church that is filled with hope. If you'll see, these three points sort of align to our own personal experience. Joy relates to our salvation. We are filled with all joy, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to just say that this joy, I think, represents our salvation, and this also aligns with the structure of Romans, doesn't it? Romans 1 through 4 talks about our what? Salvation. Our salvation. It is, if you have been saved, it is our past, right? We have been saved. Now, of course, that is our present, right? We live in a state. It's changed who we are, and we live in that place. But for this context here, just follow along with me. Right, this would be our past. In Romans chapter 5 through chapter 15, he deals with then our sanctification, remember? And that deals with our peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1, now you have peace with God. But it also deals with our peace with one another, doesn't it? Many times he references how we are to live now, how we are to walk, how we are to interact, how we are to use our gifts, how do we come together. This is the present. We are to live in peace. And then, of course, we are to be abounding in hope. And that is our future. That is our future. And Romans 16 concludes with a message of great hope. So in this way, I sort of see the whole of the book of Romans and perhaps the story of your personal life, and I hope the story of our church, one that is filled with joy and peace and hope. Let's look first at this idea of a church filled with joy. Romans 5:11 speaks of this joy when he says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received the atonement. We have joy through our atonement. We were lost. We were blind. We were condemned. And through faith in Christ, we receive atonement and with it, joy. With it, great joy. Let's go to Isaiah 61 and verse 10. This verse this week really hit me. I don't remember reading it before, but it is a powerful verse. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I think you understand that word rejoice refers to joy, right? A joy in the Lord. Why? My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The joy of the groom and the joy of the bride. You know that, remember that feeling? Some of you might have to really think about that. Right? Remember that? It says he robes us in righteousness. Some of you perhaps feel discouraged in your Christian walk. Maybe you get sort of into a rut and you feel like this sort of humdrum. Maybe you feel like things keep happening to you and it's just discouraging. Maybe you're just not joyful at all in Christ. If you're a believer, I don't know how you could read this verse and not be moved. Right? I would encourage you to memorize this verse. This is a wonderful verse. powerful verse to have at your recall. Discouragement comes, and you can say, no matter what, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God. You probably say that sort of humdrum, right? For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. Oh, you're starting to get a little bit lighter now. He hath covered me with robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Snap you right out of it, right? Snap you right out of it. What a beautiful verse. How could we know these truths, believe these truths, and not be filled with joy? What I want you to understand here is that joy is not explained to us as an emotion first. It is an emotion, but it comes after the fact. There's this illustration that's been taught previously and throughout time, I believe. The order of things, it's fact, faith, feeling, right? There are facts. These are facts. These are facts. Regardless of what happens in your life, this is truth. These are facts. And when you put your faith in these facts, it changes your feelings. Fact, faith, feeling. We all know what happens when we let feelings drive fact, don't we? I heard a saying this week. It says, I'll try and get it right. It's a little tricky. It says, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Most people doubt their beliefs and believe their doubts. Fact, faith, feeling. When you recognize this as fact and you put your faith in it, meaning you put your mind to rest in the truth of these words, it changes your feelings. How do you overcome some of the discouragement and trials and struggles of the reality of life that we all face? By resting in the truth of God's word and who he is. Philippians 4:4 then commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. If you ever find yourself in a place where you say, Lord, I'm just frankly not capable of rejoicing in you at this moment. Just can't do it. I'm just not in a place where I can do that. I think all of us, if we're being honest, have been in that place. I would encourage you to do this simple thing. Go to Google. You didn't expect that, did you? Go to Google and type in Bible verses on joy and read the list of 100 verses or so that come up on the topic of joy. I remember doing this once. I can't remember why. I don't remember what it was, but I was discouraged. I remember that. And I took out Nave's topical Bible. See, that's why I say go to Google, because it's a little more accessible. I read all the verses on joy. Boy, by the time you get to the end of that, you're rejoicing in the Lord. That's where he wants us to be. The spiritual battle that rages around us each and every day and every moment, all through our walk, all of the things that hinder us and pull us away from that, that's all spiritual battle. How do we fight the spiritual battles of our life? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How do we fight the spiritual battle? It's with the Word of God. I have a confession to tell you. I use Google in my study probably more than any other resource. Okay? Why? Because I do this type of thing. What are some verses on this? Or I remember a little phrase of a verse, and I type it in and say, what's the verse about this thing? And then it comes to me. Oh, okay, good. Then I can go and research it, right? You should do that. Use it. Find that verse. This is not an advertisement for Google. I feel weird saying that here multiple times, but you get the point, what I'm trying to say. We should be living in a way that is filled with joy. If you are not filled with joy, if you cannot rejoice in the Lord always, you need to take some time, get into His Word, and He will help you. He will fill you with all joy. He is the one who fills us. Would God command you to do something that you couldn't do? That's just cruelty, isn't it? That's what a dictator does. Someone out of their own cruelty would say, meet this standard. God's not a dictator. He's our Father who says, it's good for you to be filled with joy. That's how we should be walking in our life. The second thing is a church filled with peace. And this I tie to sanctification. Isaiah 32 and verse 17 says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. How many of you want peace, quietness, and assurance? All of us, right? I mean, that's why we live in this area of New Hampshire, isn't it? Peace and quiet, like, just leave us alone. Here it is, the work of righteousness. Doing the work of righteousness. This is most evidently, in my mind, displayed in the illustration of families who know the Lord and are walking with the Lord and are doing what the Lord has asked them to do in their lives. There are families that have a peace about them. Their home is filled with peace. Their relationships are filled with peace. And it's because they're walking in righteousness. Homes that work evil, there is great trouble. Great heartbreaking trouble, isn't it? Not that families who walk in righteousness don't have troubles. They do. They have great troubles. We're not exempt from troubles if we're walking in righteousness. But there is a peace that overrides, that exudes. This is true of our church, too. You know that feeling when there's discontentment, anxiety, and strife amongst the body? We've had that, come on, right? We know what that feels like, don't we? You go, oh no, oh, right? Doesn't feel good, does it? But when there's righteousness, when there's peace, when there's quietness and assurance, isn't that a lovely thing? And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Man. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? Isn't that kind of what you want? God made you. He knows you. He knows what's best for you. He wants to provide it to us. What a beautiful verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 continues this thought. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Here is peace and sanctification again connected. The more that we walk and are sanctified and come to know the Lord and live like Christ, the more peace we will know in our relationships, in our homes, in our marriages. The more like Christ we are, the more peace we will experience. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body. I don't want to make a point of this, but this is a great verse that indicates the three parts of man. Sometimes you hear that man is two parts or one part. Man is three parts, spirit, soul, body there. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, again in our sanctification. Hebrews 13 continues this idea. Verse 20, now the God of peace, again, references a God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. Here is the God of peace who is sanctifying. There is a clear connection here between sanctification and peace. Make you perfect. That means this tense here could even in the Greek be better understood as making you perfect. Now, in the spiritual sense, we are perfect. We are complete. Christ's righteousness that he robes us in is done. But in the practical sense, in our day-to-day walk, until we have been there, we're still here. And we still have a flesh. And what God is doing is he is changing us through his Spirit. He is making us perfect. He is molding us. Some of us, it's like clay that he molds. Some of us, it's more like a mason hammering out a rock, okay? You decide who you are in that illustration. But he's making us perfect in every good work that we might do his will. He's working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He's doing this all through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Peace. Peace. And then he gives to us this mission in Romans 10:15. He says, and if you can go forward this one, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach, what is this? The gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I love that there's an exclamation point at the end of this. Glad tidings of good things. Who gets to preach the gospel of peace? Is it just me because I've got a suit on and I stand here behind the pulpit? Is it just me? Right. It's all of us, right? Matthew 28, go ye therefore, all of us, go. We have an opportunity to preach this peace. Do you know people in your life who need peace? Do you know anybody who needs peace? We all do, right? We all do. Where can peace be found but in Jesus Christ? And he's given to us not only the opportunity to enjoy it, but greater, the opportunity to share it. Isn't that wonderful? It's more blessed to give than to receive. What a wonderful thing. And our church should be filled with peace. Our church should be a place and a body that when outsiders encounter us, they go, wow, there was peace there. It felt good there. There wasn't trouble. There wasn't angst. There wasn't tension. There was peace. Right? That's what we should be filled with. Number three, a church filled with hope. A church filled with hope. Romans 16:20 concludes. It brings us to the end of Romans, but he finishes here and he says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What a sign off. It's like, and don't forget, we're going to win. Satan will be bruised. The completion of the promise from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 will be made whole. He says this to these people because they were in need of hope. They were in need of hope. You know, I think about hope in this way. Biblical hope is not necessarily how we use the word hope today. When we go home, I hope that as we enter the house, my children will remove their shoes, put them nicely in the rack, right? And will walk to their rooms, change their clothes, fold the Sunday clothes, put it on, right? I hope they do that. Do you understand what I mean? My reality is likely very different than that, okay? It's a mad dash to the house. Shoes are everywhere. Clothes are everywhere. They're, you know, right? What's to eat? Okay? That's more my reality, right? So we say, I hope. That's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. Because we couldn't have the God of hope if that's how we understood the word hope. Hope instead is a firm conviction. Right? It's a firm conviction of an expectation not yet realized. This is something that is absolutely going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. You know, the only person that we could possibly say, we could possibly use hope with that definition in their title is God, isn't it? We trust one another. We build relationships and we build trust. And we fail one another, don't we? We can never say, I have that firm conviction. We may feel that firm conviction, but boy, we're quick to fail one another, aren't we? But the God of hope, the God who is hope, the God who gives hope, the God who completes every promise that he makes to the utmost detail, that is something that you can hope in. Romans 8, 17 and 18 talks about this. It says, and if children, then heirs. This is us, those who believe in Christ. We become children of God. And if we're children, then we're by right heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's why this whole idea of the past, present, future sort of is baked in here. We will be glorified, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Again, if you're having struggles with hope in God because of your current circumstances, Paul connects our current realities with our future hope. Because as humans, right, the thing that is in front of us is the thing that gets our attention. That phrase, out of sight, out of mind, sticks around because, well, it's true. Out of sight, out of mind. What happens to us is that so often the hope of God is out of sight and out of mind. And our current struggle, our current reality, our current suffering is what consumes our minds. We lose sight of hope and we become consumed by trouble. How do we solve that? What do we do? 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. This is, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now, first of the first most astounding thing in this verse is that in any way possible, Jesus Christ could be glorified in me. Right? That should be astounding to all of us, that in any way possible, in anything, we could be used in any way to glorify God. How is that even possible? I know my heart. I know my thoughts. I know who I am. I shouldn't be able to glorify God. And in myself, I can't. It's this working that God has made us worthy. He makes us worthy to magnify. I'm not sure if you all saw the supermoon that we had. I think it was called supermoon or blue moon or something, right? Super blue moon? All right, there we go. It was, like all things in the weather now, the brightest moon in 120 years, the this, the that, right? It's always some big headline. Anyways, you realize that the moon, right, is a reflection from the sun. But when you look at the moon and its brightness, what you are seeing is the glory of the sun. In the same way, we can be like the moon, glorifying, shining forth the sun. Isn't that beautiful? He makes us worthy to do that. Does that give you hope? Does that give you hope? I think at first you probably go, maybe when God wrote this, he wasn't really thinking about me, right? Because there's no way that I'm worthy to do any of that. And you're right. You're not. And that's what the beautiful grace and gift of God is in all of this. But wait, there's a second astounding thing in this verse. That we would be glorified, or that Jesus Christ may be glorified in us. But then look at this. And we glorified in him? Shouldn't we, at the very least, just be mirrors, right? Like, I think we can glorify God if he makes us worthy to do that, but we're made so worthy that he also glorifies us in Christ. That's our future. That's our hope. That we will be made like him. Glorified. Perfect. Sinless. Made to enjoy him and his fellowship forever and ever. Wow. According to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at chapter 15 and verse 13 with me. We want to be a church filled with joy. We want to be a church filled with peace. We want to be a church filled with hope. But Paul doesn't just say filled with hope. He says abounding in hope. Abounding in hope. How does this happen? Well, first of all, it happens because this is a prayer. Paul is praying this because he knows that of ourselves and of the church at Rome themselves, he can't just say to them, hey, go and be filled with joy and all hope and have a great time and be unified, right? He knows that it doesn't work that way. We can't do it ourselves. And when we try to do it ourselves, we get ourselves into trouble, don't we? Real quick. When we try to solve the problems of our church, we get ourselves in trouble real quick. When we try to solve the problems in our marriage, when we try to solve the problems in our family, when we try to solve the problems in our world today, we get in trouble. We bear burdens and troubles that we weren't meant to bear. We stick our nose in places it wasn't meant to go. And we can't do it. And we find out real quick that we cannot do it. Paul is praying this. He's saying, now I pray that the God of hope, in order for our church to be filled with joy and peace and hope, we have to be a people praying for that. We have to be asking God, just like Paul did, for the church at Rome, A church, by the way, that he hadn't even met yet. He was praying this prayer. How much more should we pray for those who we fellowship and live with each and every day? We should be praying for Hill Village Bible Church that we are filled with joy and hope and peace. May we radiate those things. It starts by us being in prayer for our church and for one another. And then it's the reality that it is only through the God of hope who fills you. All of this has to be the work of God. Can a full glass be filled? Can a full glass be filled? No, right? It's full. You can't pour any more into it, right? So what does this require? This requires an empty vessel. This requires an empty vessel. This is what Romans 12, 1 is talking about. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. This is you every morning saying, Lord Jesus, I lay my life before you. Fill me with joy and peace and hope. Fill me with your spirit. Teach me in your word. Help me to walk today in this way. Before you enter these doors, you should be praying, Holy Spirit, fill me, help me to be joyful and peaceful and hopeful. I want those things. You want those things. I'm going to lay aside anxiety and worry and fear and anger and my preference or my want or my desire or my anything. We're emptied, ready to be filled. It's like we sang. And when we're filled with joy and peace in believing, we will abound in hope. Through prayer, by God, with the Holy Spirit. Before we started chapter 14, we talked about prayer and we talked about the Holy Spirit for this reason. Because as a body, I think we all individually need to do more of these things. I don't think that we are praying in the way that we ought to pray, church. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're not committed to that. We're not really committed to corporate prayer. We have times of prayer that are the least attended parts of our week. Our church won't know joy and peace and hope like this if we aren't in prayer. Because of that, I wonder if we really do know the filling of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if many, myself included, myself most of all, I'm still so full of self. But I can't sacrifice some of my pride or some of my desire to let the Holy Spirit fully and thoroughly fill and change me for His glory. I think these are two areas that we need to do better in. I know the Lord wants us to do better in these things. I know that we can do better. As a family, I wonder, how are you doing in these things? Are you praying? Are you relying on God in your family? Are you letting the Holy Spirit lead you? Is your family filled with joy and peace and hope? How about in your marriage? Would you define your marriage as peaceful? If statistics are right, 80% of you would say no. 80%. Do you know peace in your marriage? Do you know joy in your marriage? Do you have hope? God can give that to you as you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit,
trust in him and walk with him. What a precious promise. What an amazing verse this is. I hope you'll commit it to memory. Meditate upon it. Let it change your heart and your life. And may we be a church that is filled with joy, filled with peace, and abounding in hope.